Well, good morning. We are this morning in John chapter 20, verse number 19, and the sermon title is From Afraid to Sent. From Afraid to Sent. We begin reading in John chapter 20, verse number 19. Then the same day at evening, that would be actually Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, in the evening now, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut or locked where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Another translation says, "If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." I was reading this text and I find myself honestly shocked, because in just a few verses, a very short few verses, you have the disciples in a locked room. John says, for fear of the Jews. Well, why is that? Well, because it's only been 3 days since Jesus was crucified. And there is some sense that maybe if the authorities need to, they won't let Jesus be the last victim. That they're going to find other people who are associated with Jesus, who are connected to Jesus, and might cause more trouble because they continue to support the ministry of Jesus or the message of Jesus. So there's still a possibility that there are going to be some authorities that go and seek out people who are connected to Jesus and do them harm or punish them or perhaps even kill them to put an end to this Jesus movement. And so what are they doing? They are doing something that is quite natural and understandable. They have all gathered. They are in a room, a home, and the door is locked for fear of the Jews. And then you will notice in just a short span, two simple verses in the scripture, that is verse 19, when we get to verse 21, Jesus is saying to the very people who had been locked in a room for fear of the Jews, "I'm sending you into the world." It's such a radical change, and here it is in the scriptures in such a confined group of verses. In fact, one of the challenges, historically speaking, if you want to deny what the Bible says about Jesus, you have to come up with a plausible explanation. How in the world do you go from disciples who abandoned Jesus, who Jesus dies alone, how do you go from that set of historical circumstances to the historically undeniable fact that those very same people led a movement in the name of the Jesus they abandoned and took his gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth? How do you deal with the fact that we have good historical evidence for the fact that 10 of those disciples died a martyr's death? And one of them, They tried to boil him in oil and it didn't kill him, and it made them mad, and so they put that disciple on the Isle of Patmos. They banished him there. They exiled him there. It is from that disciple we get the book of Revelation. So how do you account for that? How do you account for verse 19, disciples locked in a room for fear of the Jews, to verse 21, where Jesus says, "Okay, I'm sending you in the same manner that the Father sent me." How do you account for that? Well, let's look at the text together, and I think you will see what is happening. In verse number 19, again, we read, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, locked, where the disciples were ascended for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, this is quite remarkable, and there is quite a bit of teaching that could be done this morning, and I'm just going to do what's essential. But to be clear, the doors were locked. It doesn't say that they opened the door and they let Jesus in. It says he appeared to them. And to be clear, your first reaction is not, well, here's the resurrected Jesus. It is that this is a ghost and you're troubled. And so the first words out of Jesus' mouth are what? Peace. Peace. I haven't come here to get you for your abandonment of me. I'm not coming with punishment, with wrath. I'm not coming to do you harm. I'm coming in peace. There is something remarkable about the resurrection body of Jesus. It is physical, and we're going to see that in a few minutes, but the things that typically apply to a human body don't apply to the resurrection body of Jesus. He appears in this room without the door having been opened, without someone granting him access. He just appears there. His appearance, frankly, is miraculous. Here's what we're learning. We learn that the disciples begin in fear. The fear is justified. Why do they have fear? Because Jesus is absent. Jesus is absent. But the verse ends with Jesus saying, "Peace to you." Why in the world would they have peace? They would have peace because Jesus is present. Now, to be clear, most of us who have lived some life as believers in Jesus, when Jesus is present and we sense and know his presence, we have peace. It is when we don't see and don't experience his presence that we have fear. The remedy to fear is the presence of Jesus. And this text makes that plain for the disciples. They move from fear to peace. And how did they get there? Simply, Jesus is here. Jesus shows up. He's present. To be clear, that isn't something that any preacher or church or religious person can manipulate or manufacture. There is no substitute for the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus changes everything. And whether I whisper or shout, whether I'm stoic or Pentecostal, whether I'm standing flat-footed or I'm jumping like a Toyota commercial, that is not a substitute for the presence of Jesus. His presence makes all the difference in the world. So the disciples move from fear to peace, and all of that is accomplished simply by the fact that Jesus is present. Verse number 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Here we, I think, appreciate the humanity of the disciples, and we appreciate that John doesn't hide this. Something else I might ought to mention, the resurrection accounts of Jesus don't make very good myth. Because they cast the disciples as slow to believe. They cast the disciples as barely disciples. Rather than hiding the scars and the warts of the heroes of the Bible does exactly the opposite. It exposes them, right? Peter is the braggadocio. "Lord, I don't know about the rest of these yahoos." This is Ricky Person's translation. "I don't know about the rest of these yahoos, but for me, when the time comes, you can count on me. I'm willing to go both to prison and to death for you, Jesus." And then he has to eat crow, doesn't he? Can't hold up. Other disciples, Peter's not the only one. The two sons have their mom go to Jesus, depending on what account of the gospel you read. Either they do it themselves, or maybe they bait their mom into doing it, or maybe both actually happen, and that's the reason you have the accounts we have. Probably that's what happens. But they're trying to finagle out of Jesus places of privilege in the kingdom because they think Jesus is going to go and set up on a throne in Jerusalem. He's going to be the new king like David. And they say, "We want to be on your right and their left." Not only are they not on his right and his left, they're not anywhere to be found. So Jesus shows up. The disciples are struggling, right? His first response to them seeing him is, "Hey, peace. I haven't come here to do you any harm." Then the next response is to say, "Okay, I want you all to come here." And so you can see them kind of in your mind's eye, just taken step by step by step until they get close enough to Jesus. And he holds up his hands and he says, okay, do you see? And then he turns and he says, do you see right here in my side? Do you understand that I am the Jesus who was crucified? I am the Jesus who was buried. I am the Jesus who was dead. But I'm now the resurrected Jesus. But I'm the same Jesus. See my hands? See my side? You know, we give Thomas a really, really hard time, but the truth is all of the disciples had to have the same evidence to believe. Thomas just says, I need the same evidence you guys had. We sometimes slide over that. The disciples go from fear to being glad. And what changes that? Well, they were afraid because Jesus was dead. They're glad because Jesus is alive. It changed everything. Evidently, when Jesus shows them his hands and his side, there is still some evidence of those wounds. I'm not sure exactly what that looked like. The text is not very graphic. I don't know whether it was like some kind of scar that was healed. I don't know if the wound was in some way still evident. I don't know, but there was something in the appearance of his hands and his side that made it clear that he was the Jesus who had been crucified. One of the commentators noted that lots of people who had been crucified would have wounds on their hands and their feet. But you'll remember Jesus didn't have his legs broken, right? In order to make doubly sure that he was actually dead, a soldier took a spear and pierced his side. So Jesus' wounds would be different from the wounds of any other person who was crucified. And that's part of this text. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, thank goodness for this. You know, we're not always the sharpest tools in the shed. We want to be, and we want to feel like we are, but sometimes, in fact, quite often, you and I are spiritual dullards. I noticed there wasn't an amen there, but that's okay. But in this case, Jesus is sympathetic to our struggles, and he's sympathetic to the struggles of the disciples. And what does he do? He says the exact same thing that he first said to them. Right? So he appears, and when he does, the first thing he says is, peace to you. And then he shows them his hands, he shows them his side, he's established that he is who he claims to be, and their hopes are renewed. And then what does he say? Okay, now listen, I know you didn't catch it the first time. Peace to you. Aren't we glad that Jesus is sympathetic when we're a little slow on the draw? That he's patient with us? And that when we need peace, he doesn't just offer it once, he offers it twice or three times or 1,000. I find this fascinating. We begin this passage and Jesus' followers are paralyzed with fear. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to say. They effectively have no purpose for life. It's not quite clear why they're even still alive. And it's not clear that they're going to be. But by verse 21, all of that is done away with. See, when they were paralyzed, the scent, Jesus, he was dead and he was absent. But now they are themselves the sent. Jesus is going to send them in the same way or parallel to the way that the Father sent him. So they go from being paralyzed to being sent. And how is that? Because the sender, who used to be the sender is alive and present. Folks, this in miniature, this is not just a historically plausible way to understand what happened to the disciples, it is what happened to the disciples. And the challenge of any other explanation is this account. Does it better explain how you get from being in a locked room for fear of the Jews to taking the message of Jesus to the uttermost parts of the earth and being willing to die a martyr's death, 10 of them? The 11th, they tried, they weren't successful. How do you explain that? Well, all kinds of explanations have been made, and I won't characterize them here except to say to you, if you are sincere, none of them are nearly as convincing as this. Admittedly, I am believing a miracle. I am. And I am inviting you to believe a miracle. I'm inviting you to believe that the Son of God left heaven and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. I am attempting to convince you that that Son of God became Jesus of Nazareth and lived in Palestine during this time. I am saying to you that he was perfectly sinless, that he never thought any evil, he never said any evil, and he never did any evil. So that when he died on the cross, he wasn't dying for sins that he committed, he was dying for the sins that all you and I have committed. And that when he died, he was clearly dead. That they buried him, that they mourned over him, they anointed his body, they intended to anoint his body some more, and that he raised from the dead by the power of the Father. Although, interestingly enough, the Scriptures actually attribute the resurrection of the Son to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Son is raised from the dead. To be clear, there primarily are two things that take us from the disciples paralyzed with fear to the disciples, as it were, knocking down the gates of hell with the gospel. Just two things. The first is pretty direct. The first is what we've just seen. They believed that they had encountered the resurrected Christ. That's what they believed. And they were willing to bet their human life on the truthfulness of that testimony. We have seen the resurrected Jesus. We know exactly what happened to him. We're not deceived about that. We know exactly how clearly we failed him. We got all of that correct. We understand about our braggadocio. We understand about our kind of political greed. We understand about all of that. And we recognize that as miserably as we failed, and we shouldn't have been included in some kind of kingdom that was birthed out of his resurrection, that is exactly what happened. I'll just be honest at this point, and again, there's no substitute for the presence of Jesus. But Christian faith will never escape the resurrection of Jesus. It stands or falls on the resurrected Christ. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then I am deceiving you. I am misleading you. And you are living your life based on a false premise. Verse 22. And when he had said this, that is Jesus, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you'll notice that the Holy Spirit is the second indispensable person who accounts for the transformation of the disciples. And in fact, he's not just a courtesy mention. He's actually part of this account in all the Gospels. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, the Scriptures say, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" Right? "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We covered last week that this promise of Jesus was made true by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, verse 44, "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.' And then Jesus says, 'Behold, I send the promise of the Father, my Father, upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high.'" Acts chapter 1 details historically the coming of the Holy Spirit. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So how do we explain this transformation in Jesus' disciples? The first is that they believed, they had met, they had encountered the resurrected Jesus. And secondly, the disciples received the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised. This is the way that we get from scared, locked for fear of the Jews to, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Now, the disciples encountered the resurrected Christ. They were certain that he had been resurrected from the dead. That was fact. The disciples received the Holy Spirit, and it is those two things that largely work to give impetus to a worldwide expansion of faith in Jesus. The disciples, when they preach, what they preach becomes the once for all faith delivered to the saints of Jude verse 3. This is important. To some degree, there needs to be some standardizing, some official authoritative version of the good news of Jesus. What is actually, look at me, what is actually the gospel? It's the gospel the disciples preached. That is the gospel. That's the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that takes us to verse number 23. Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. In other words, if you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. And again, I want to do this as equitably as I can and as directly as I can. There are some whose first inclination upon reading this kind of text would immediately say, well, this is some kind of Catholic way of thinking about things, that the church or that the priest or some religious official kind of is delegated authority from God, and that person gets to pronounce forgiveness on people, or that person gets to refuse to pronounce forgiveness on people. Well, that's not a good idea. It's the wrong way to look at this. The first thing is in verse 23, in this case, Jesus says to his immediate disciples, with whom he has just revealed himself as resurrected and upon whom he has said they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, he says to them, if you retain the sins of any, they are forgiven. Not to me. I'm not the audience of this. I wasn't present in that room. This is instruction originally given to the disciples, and we need to keep that in mind. We would want to understand at some point if and how it is extended to us. But it was originally given to them. In fact, think about the parallels in the New Testament. I'm going to do this quickly, okay? So stay with me. But Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said to him, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's an interesting parallel. Then we find in Matthew 18 a similar kind of language. Matthew 18, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That is a person who has not embraced the gospel, a person who's not in good standing with God. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. Look, folks, the people who are doing this are the disciples. They are going to be the foundation, the human foundation of the church. They're going to be the people who carry the authentic message of Jesus to the world. They're going to give the definitive message of Jesus. They're going to write the New Testament. It is in this way that they do exactly what Jesus said. And in fact, I do it in a secondhand way because I declare the gospel and I don't say, Ricky said this. I say, thus saith the Lord. And I read the text of Scripture and I say, God says what? We'll see, right? We see first that there is an indispensable element connected in believing the gospel that the disciples experienced, right? To be clear, a still dead Jesus is the death nail to Christianity. A still dead Jesus is the death nail to Christianity. Paul readily admits this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he writes, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Later he writes, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You see, a Christian is by New Testament definition a person who believes that Jesus is alive. Romans 10:9, what does it say? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection is not a dispensable Christian doctrine. It is the Christian doctrine. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, there is no such thing as authentic Christianity. All of it is a farce. This is the message of the Scripture. Are you a Christian? If you believe that Jesus is alive and you confess that Jesus is Lord, and that would be the confession of a Christian, you did not arrive at this place of faith unassisted. Though you might not have noticed who He is and how He works, might be a mystery to you, the Holy Spirit has most definitely been working in your heart and life. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, the Scripture says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in or by the Holy Spirit. Folks, there are two things that we learn from this text pretty plainly and clearly, and we need to see them in bold relief. The first is this. If we are Christians, we believe in a living Lord Jesus who had been crucified, who had been killed, who had been buried, but who is nonetheless very much alive. That is an indispensable fact of Christian faith. And then secondly, we believe that you can't come to embrace the Lord Jesus as the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the resurrected Son of God from the dead. You can't come to the kind of faith that transforms life. You can't come to that faith without the help of the Holy Spirit. And even if you didn't know there was a Holy Spirit, if you come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit has been at work in you. So that when you are baptized, how are you baptized? In the name of the Father who sent, the Son who came, and the Spirit who worked in you so you could believe. Salvation is a Trinitarian experience because our God is triune. Say, Brother Ricky, what if what you just said is true and I am a believer in Jesus and I've confessed my faith in Christ. I know He's resurrected from the dead and I believe He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I don't know very much about the Holy Spirit. And so I'm convinced He's been at work in my life, but you just told me I couldn't believe those things unless the Holy Spirit helped me, but I don't know much about Him. How do I learn more about the Holy Spirit? You and I should cultivate our ability to hear Him and cooperate with the Holy Spirit. How? By studying the Bible. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, carried the men of old along in helping them to write. We should do so by personal and public worship. We should do so with prayer. We should do so by participation in the life of the church. And finally, we should do so by simply trying to obey Jesus. And in our successes and in our failures, we will find the Holy Spirit at work helping us to become more like Jesus. We finish with this question this morning, and it's for all of us. First, are you a Christian? Have you confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, that He has been raised from the dead, that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins? Is the direction of your life based on that fact? That is what a Christian is. Now, if you're Christian, let me ask you this. Are you afraid or are you sent? Are you afraid or are you sent? All the Christians will answer, I may struggle with fear, but I am sent. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.